Thank you, worship team. Certainly love the words on that final verse on that day when freed from sinning. This speaks to our heart of the great future and reality of there will come a day when the trials will be over, when the effects of sin, when the potential to sin, when it will all be washed away finally and eternity as we will be in the presence of Christ. That is the hope of the gospel. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is our section this morning. And we are coming to the second part of the concluding section of this chapter. And if you were with us for the first part, then you'll recall that I wanted to wait for a couple of weeks to finish this section so that we could give our full attention to the issue of God's design for women in the church, or God's design for women in ministry, women serving in ministry. In verses 34 through 36 of this chapter, Paul gives direction regarding the behavior in the worship gathering and as a normative part of the worship practices. And since those guidelines come in the form of restrictions, anyone familiar with evangelicalism of our times recognizes that this is no small matter of controversy. To say it plainly, we just don't like being told what to do. We don't like being told what we can't do. We don't like when our freedoms are restricted. It is a debated issue. It is a divisive issue. It is an issue that has separated people, including from the level of personal friendships all the way up through to ministry partnerships. And since we live in a time where any issue can be raised to become a serious issue as long as someone can claim that they are oppressed, well, we must give our full attention to this topic so that we can have a biblical understanding of God's design for the role of women in the church, and so that we can uphold it and defend it and obey the Word of God. Now, I don't think that anything that I will say to you today will come as a surprise to you, since we have detailed some of these issues in our doctrinal statement. We have looked at this issue specifically when we worked through chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and brought out some principles there with men and women. But this section is unique in some of its minor details, so it has been my prayer and my hope that this will be a helpful time as we look together at this section and as we look at this very important subject. With that said, let me begin reading the passage. I'm going to read starting in verse 46 to the end of the chapter, because that is in fact the entire section, just to have the context of it in our minds. Chapter 14, starting in verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." This is God's Word. Well, as we come again to the end of this passage, we are reminded again of the theme that has been a familiar theme as Paul has worked through not just this section, but really through the entire passage or the entire book. And the theme that we are reminded again is the importance of context. We've said before that the context of a passage or the context of a situation builds for us the framework needed to rightly interpret what is going on so that we can be faithful to what has been written. This is always a true principle, and it's even more important or especially important as we come to a passage that has been made controversial by our culture or for any other reason. Years ago, when I worked for the police bureau, I remember the same kind of idea on the importance of context came up in a conversation I was having with a woman. She had scheduled to come out with me on what is called a citizen ride-along. Shortly after beginning my shift with her in the car, she began a line of questioning that I knew was going to make for a very long night. It turns out that she did not come to watch and learn what police work was like, but rather with an agenda to try to shape and change police work. She wanted to talk to me, possibly interrogate me, at least that's what it felt like at times, about the issue of police profiling, whether it's racial profiling or anything else, and how the evils of racism and sexism and everything else had corrupted law enforcement. Like I said, it was a long night. After listening to her for a few hours and trying to respond to her questions and field those questions with as much honesty and grace as possible, I decided to give her a scenario from an actual call. It goes like this. It had been approximately 5 o'clock in the morning when there was a report of a car that had slowly crept up to a curb. It had parked itself, and then the engine quietly turned off. The neighbor across the street, who was up early that morning, saw the car, recognized it didn't belong where it was, and made the call. It was an unfamiliar car. It was in an unfamiliar neighborhood. And to make matters worse, after the car had parked, the two men that were seen inside the car didn't get out. They just sat there, watching. They just sat there quietly, patiently, silently. And the only discernible change being that their heads had turned and their eyes were now firmly fixed on a single house. This single house happened to be where a widow lived, an elderly lady whose husband had just died. The house was located in a peaceful suburban neighborhood. It was in a nice part of town, and other than these two men, at that time of morning, most people were still asleep. Now, at one point, it could be seen in the house upstairs that a light came on. Then a minute later, a downstairs light came on, and through the blinds, it could be seen a shadow of a person coming downstairs to get a drink of water. After a minute or so, the shadow paused, came to the nearest window facing the street, opened up the blinds, and happened to see the car outside. At first, she couldn't make out what she was looking at because it was unfamiliar. But as she stared at the car, giving her eyes time to adjust, she quickly realized that in the car were these two men, and they had been watching her, and they had been watching the house for the entire time. That's the scenario. My question to her is, what would you do? If you were that woman by yourself, if this was the situation you're in where these two men were watching your house after pulling up to the curb, not getting out, what would you do? How would you respond? She thought about it for a moment. And with honesty that I wasn't expecting, she said, I would call the police. And I said, why? Why would you call the police? They're legally parked. They haven't done anything wrong. They're not committing a crime. They're not even committing a violation. Why would you feel the need to call the police? She thought about it for a few seconds longer, a minute or so. And again, in a very honest response that I wasn't expecting, she said, well, because it's obvious that they're not supposed to be there. What they're doing may be fine at a different place and a different time, but at that time and at that place, it's not right. I congratulated her and I told her that she had just taken the first step toward crime prevention. And it doesn't have anything to do with profiling, and it has everything to do with context. Time, place, location. When I followed up the story and told her that those two men were actually the son and grandson of the woman who had come to wish her well and help her catch a very early flight, then the whole situation changed, and we knew that because the neighbor had called the police and the officer found out the real story. You see, what is right and what is appropriate in one setting can become altogether wrong and inappropriate in another setting, and sometimes the difference is simply the context. The context matters. Beloved, the same thing applies when it comes to the Christian life and when it comes to the life of the church. And when we come to a passage like this, or a subject like this that is controversial, it is the context of the passage, as I said, that frames the structure for how to understand it. This is the case when it comes to the subject of women serving in the ministry. Understanding the context of a passage, why it was written, and to whom it was written will determine how we apply it. Now, when it comes to women serving in ministry, the simple and the straightforward answer, I'm going to give you the answer right away, is this. God has determined that it falls to men to exercise spiritual leadership. It falls to men to exercise spiritual leadership, and that leadership is principally seen with the responsibility of teaching and governance in the church. It is the same responsibility, actually, for the family, the church being a family of families. It has nothing to do with godliness. It has nothing to do with aptitude or capability. It has nothing to do with intellect. It has everything to do with God's sovereign design, both for the family and the church, and the fact that men and women have been created in the image of God. And as we have been created in God's image, we manifest those characteristics that are true about God, and inherent within us is a difference of role and function, just as it is a part of the Trinity. In other words, because authority and submission exist within the Trinity, as image bearers of God, men and women likewise possess different roles of authority and submission. As God has designed it, the responsibility of leadership falls to husbands and fathers as the primary instruments of sanctification for their families. It falls to women to submit to that authority as Christ submitted to the Father, though equal in every way, Christ submitted to the Father. And the same design is true for the church, as it falls to men to exercise leadership and authority through governance and through teaching. Now, some would take this principle and say that because it's inherent within men and women, or because it's inherent within mankind, it falls and can apply to other areas of life. But as we come to this passage and as we examine the context of this passage, it's clear the apostle is describing the gathering of the church. The gathering of the church, which incidentally he describes in 1 Timothy 3 as the household of God. And we can begin to see the connection and the relationship between God's design for the church and the household. As we come to our section, there are two issues that we find right away, two ideas we have to have fixed in our minds. Number one is that this applies to all the churches. He specifies that this applies in verse 33 to all the churches. Secondly, this applies when the church is assembled together. In verse 34, the beginning of verse 34 actually begins, if you look at the end of verse 33, if you have the English Standard Version translation, then you'll see how they connected the sentence here. They began the sentence at the end of verse 33. It flows better that way. It's naturally a part of verse 34. We understand that verse references, chapters and verses weren't added to the New Testament until the year 1551, and so we have to follow with what flows naturally. And verse 34 actually begins at the end of verse 33. And so the first point that we find, the first point of context, is to identify that this isn't a rule for when this Corinthian church alone assembled. This isn't just about the Corinthians, but Paul identifies this for all the churches, as he says in the end of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints. Paul's going to use the same description throughout 1 Corinthians, referring to the church universal, all the churches that existed at that time as well as throughout church history. If you look at chapter 4, just for a couple of examples of this, chapter 4, verse 17, he uses the same description. And he says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." We can see the universal application of apostolic teaching to all the churches. A couple chapters over in chapter 7, verse 17, he writes, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches." Again, it's the same language applying to all the churches. Chapter 11, same language. Chapter verse 16, same description. "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." And so we find repeatedly that the Apostle Paul is applying to the Corinthians not just teaching directed and limited to their specific congregation, but rather it transcends the Corinthians and it applies universally to the church and to us. The next thing that we find is the context of this passage on this restriction for women speaking occurs in the context of when the church is assembled, when the church is assembled. If you look at verse 26, that's how Paul begins this. He says, "When you assemble." That's not the first time that he has described the assembly of the church. He's been doing it since chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 18, he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. So this is truth applied to all churches and specifically when the church gathers together. He's going to repeat this theme over and over again in chapter 11, verse 20, when you meet together in verse 33, when you come together, verse 34, come together for judgment. In our passage, and even verse 23, therefore, when the whole church assembles together. And so we can see that this is the context. It's meant for all Christians for all time, and this restriction is in place when the church assembles together. We really need to nail that down because of we want to avoid misapplication of this restriction. All right. Having said all that, having spent time building the context for the application of this, it needs to be understood that the primary emphasis of what Paul is saying here, what he's trying to do for the Corinthians, is to guide them into what is proper and orderly and right for gathering together. What is proper? What is orderly? He finishes the chapter in verse 40. If you look, verse 40, and he says, "But all things, everything, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." So this desire for the Apostle Paul to corral the Corinthians together from the chaotic sense that their worship was into this refined, orderly, proper way, this is the motivation behind what the Apostle Paul is saying, behind these restrictions. He says, all things must be done orderly and properly. When the church assembles together, it needs to be proper and in an orderly manner, and in doing so, showing the kind of sobriety, showing the kind of reverence, showing the kind of respect that is fitting for the people of God. If you study church history at all, the Puritan era, which I think is maybe the greatest chapter in church history, one aspect that described the gathering together of the Puritans was that there was a sense of gravitas when they gathered. They understood that when the church assembles together, the preferences and the desires of the individual are irrelevant, but rather people have come together to meet with God. It's to be sober, reverent, and respectful. And over again, Paul has been coming back to the importance of this aspect, both in their behavior, but also in their attitude. This is the context of the passage. And so in verse 34, he writes, "As in all the churches of the saints, women are to be silent." What are we talking about? It sounds harsh. It sounds cruel to some. What exactly are we talking about? Well, I think the emphasis here is not merely or not only on roles and ministries, although that is included. But I think the more pressing matter, the issue that Paul is addressing primarily has to do, again, with what is proper in the church. And that's what he's been addressing through the epistle. Commentators agree that what had developed in the Corinthian congregation was an out-of-control worship service. So that when someone came up, even to give a sermon or to share in teaching, that speaker was being interrupted by both the babble of false tongues as well as a group of women who had taken it upon themselves to interrupt the service by making judgments either on the teaching or in an attempt to try to subvert leadership. So that's the context of verse 29. And Paul writes, just like the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet and they need to let others speak, just like those who have the gift of tongues need to be silent if there's not an interpreter, these women must keep silent as well because they weren't doing what was proper for the gathering. It was indecent and it was wrong. There's another issue here that Paul might be addressing, and that has to do with the word women in the passage. If you look here, the word here for women can also be translated as wives. And given the fact that in verse 35, Paul corrects these women by telling them to ask their own husbands, I think it makes best sense that this passage is referring to wives. Now, there is a word here that could be used for unmarried women. We've seen this before. Paul has used this before. He used it in chapter 7. Verse 8, when he describes the unmarried. But he doesn't use that word here. Secondly, at first glance, this prohibition seems to be somewhat of a contradiction. It doesn't quite make sense with what Paul has said elsewhere. If you turn over to chapter 11, you'll see what I'm referring to. Chapter 11, in verse 2, Paul writes, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man and the man is the head of a woman and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head." Now, if you want the details about head coverings, and maybe some of you are scratching your heads at this moment, saying, what is he talking about? We covered that already, and I would direct you to go back to those sermons. But the point that I'm making here is Paul tells these women in chapter 14 to be silent, don't speak in the church, and yet in chapter 11, he seems to allow the fact that women have been praying and prophesying, and this is in the context of public worship. He says the difference here is that they are to do so in a way that doesn't dishonor their husbands. That's the only prohibition he gives in chapter 11. And that's what head means. Verse 3, Christ is the head of man. Verse 3, man is the head of woman. Everyone who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered disgraces her head, meaning her husband. So what Paul has in mind here is a view to the relationship between husband and wife. He uses that same description or that same language elsewhere. In Ephesians chapter 5, he writes that women, wives, he writes starting in verse 22, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." So as we dissect what Paul is referring to in chapter 14, comparing that with what he said in chapter 11, to boil it all down, what I think he's doing is simply this. He's not saying, don't do this ever. What he is saying is, don't do this in an improper fashion. Remember, the goal of what he is saying is what is proper for the church. Don't do this in an improper fashion. Don't do this in a way that is inappropriate. Don't do this in a way that disgraces your husband. And this is where I think the emphasis of our passage in chapter 14 is not so much in roles and functions in the church, although it does apply. But the primary emphasis is the more pressing matter of what is proper in the church. When it comes to the issue of women preaching, we don't actually need this passage. Paul addresses that elsewhere. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is not addressing an out-of-control church situation here. He's talking about the proper functions and roles of church leadership. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For as was Adam, who was first created, and then Eve, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So here in this passage, when God established leadership for the church, it wasn't based on cultural standards. Wasn't based on intellectual capacity, as I've said. It wasn't based on a measure of godliness. It was based on God's design and creation. And that transcends culture. What Paul writes in Corinthians does not change that. It confirms it. But again, I think what's more important here is not so much the role, but rather what is proper in the church. This was the major issue that the Corinthians were struggling with. What is proper in the church? Back to 1 Corinthians 14. There's something else to notice. When Paul gives this restriction for women to keep silent, in verse 35, he also gives a corrective response, or the right way to do it, and he brings it back to their husbands. "Women are to keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home." That's kind of an interesting phrase. As I was doing research on this particular phrase, I found a historical reference that is almost a direct quote on asking your husbands at home, and it uses those words. The reference came from a critique from a man by the name of Marcus Porcius Cato. He lived about 200 years BC. He was a Roman soldier who later became a politician. The reason I bring this up is because the reference regarded a situation like the Corinthians where a group of women were trying to overturn a law. There had been a law created about the sale of items of luxury. And they wanted to overturn that particular law in that city. And to do so, they kept visiting specific men of influence for private meetings. Apparently, there were some innuendos with these visitations. Now, the visitations and the meetings were conducted in public, but it was still private meetings done in public. What had happened was, because it happened so much and because it was noticed, Doing so violated what was considered to be respectable and what was considered to be proper. It was interpreted by others that these women felt the freedom to engage with other men, other married men, and they were possibly using that public setting as a veneer to try to legitimize these meetings. In other words, hey, we're meeting in public. There's nothing going on here. These are public meetings, even though the interaction between these women and these men possibly had innuendo, because it's done in public, it's not a problem. Well, it was a problem. And this man, Cato, wrote a response, and he said, quote, "What kind of behavior is this? Could you not have asked the same things of your husbands at home?" And the language there is almost verbatim. Now, it's hard to say if there's a connection between that reference and our passage. It would have been known, would have been public. It's hard to say if there is a true connection there, but at a very minimum, what it does tell us, this historical record establishes the sense of cultural propriety. And through it, it was understood that married women did not and should not have prolonged discussions with other women's husbands. And when we take that expectation and bring it in to the Corinthian church and all the problems that existed with the Corinthians, I think that connection there may be a little stronger. When it comes to the context of the Corinthians, we know that they were carnal. We know that they were freewheeling when it came to sexual sin, including within the church. We know that many of the women were acting in ways that were already bringing dishonor to themselves and to their husbands. They were violating cultural norms. That's what chapter 11 addresses. And we also know that historically there was a growing feminist movement at that time, one of the features of which was a high display of promiscuity. Could it be Paul has more in mind here than just preaching? I think it's a fair question. While there's speculation on the passage, since the main emphasis of the section is that all things are to be done for edification and to be done in a fitting, proper, and orderly way, it would make sense, if this was going on, that the Apostle Paul would say, listen, ladies, if you have a question about something, don't use that as an excuse to try to talk to other men. Go home. Bring it up to your own husbands. It's God designed that your husbands are the ones who have the responsibility to wash you in the renewing of the word anyways. You have the responsibility to subject yourself to them and to their leadership. Don't try to usurp the authority in the church or to use the public setting of the church gathering as a way to indulge in talking with these other married men. It's not proper. It's not right. And this is the thrust from the Apostle Paul. He says, what you're doing is indecent. And to emphasize how indecent it is, and this is another reason why I think, or that gives credibility to this, he actually writes, if you look at verse 35, he says, for doing this is improper. The word there for improper, if you have the ESV, it's translated as shameful. It means disgraceful. The root word means to bring shame upon yourself and to bring shame or to do something that is in a shameful way. And so the question is, okay, so what was it that these women were doing that was in a public setting that was shameful and that the corrective was to go back to their own husbands? The same word is used in Ephesians 5. I'll just read the reference. Ephesians 5 verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And one of the primary sins referenced here are sexual sins. So I think there's more going on here than just whether or not women should teach or preach in church that Paul is trying to address. Now, we've had to do some detective work through this. But given the fact that Paul has already said if a woman is prophesying in the church, she needs to do it in a way that honors her husband, whatever he's prohibiting here, his reasons have to do with the shameful, disgraceful ways in which it was being done. And to correct it, Paul says, go to your own husbands. All right, how can we summarize that? Number one, Paul already gave instructions about women prophesying. Apparently, he allowed it as long as it did not bring dishonor to their husbands by violating cultural distinctions between men and women. That is not in violation of Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy about exercising leadership over the church. Number two, the word translated here as women is women, but in verse 35, he tells these women to speak to their own husbands. Naturally, I think we could say this would be married women, wives. Number three, the whole purpose here is for the Corinthians to do what is proper in their gatherings. Fourthly, the Corinthians had already had a severe issue with sexual immorality that they tolerated. The fifth thing was how the pagan mystery religions that they were influenced by were already filled with prophetesses who would use seduction and promiscuity in their worship services. That's what they were used to. I think the main emphasis here is not so much roles in ministry, though it confirms what Paul says in 1 Timothy. Rather, the main emphasis is we have to do what is proper, we have to do what is decent, we have to do what is right and fitting as the people of God. One quote that I read that I think summarizes it well. Quote, verse 35 suggests that the problem had to do with inquiries that some women were making during worship gatherings. He says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Such inquiries by these women in the course of the church meeting were deemed disgraceful by the way they were done. And Paul counsels the women to follow the traditional approach that was more broadly acceptable in the culture, which was for women to learn whatever she needed from her own husband, who primarily functions as one who teaches his wife. Personal interaction between a married woman and other men was considered scandalous, and Paul was confronting their disgraceful behavior and correcting it. That brings us, having looked at that passage, having established some principles that the Apostle Paul was probably alluding to, that brings us to the question, so how do we understand the role of women in ministry? How do we understand the purpose? If it's clear that women are not to exercise authority or to teach, but rather to learn in submission, how do we understand the role of women in ministry? Well, I think the answer, and I think this comes really in an encouraging way, I think the answer comes back to understanding the nature of God. Comes back to understanding the nature of God's design in creation and God's design for the family. That's actually where all of this begins. What occurs in the church is this the outworking of what God began in creation and established in the family. When it comes to the differences of role and function between men and women, man has been designed to exercise leadership. Women have been designed to be helpers who submit to that leadership in the same way that Christ submits to the Father, though equal in every sense. Despite what the culture says, the Word of God is clear that it is not a matter of inferiority and superiority. That's not even part of the question. And there's nothing inherently wrong about authority and submission. God has designed it as an inherent principle within the structure of what it means to be human. God has designed us to be His image bearers, and because authority and submission exist within the Trinity, we therefore likewise manifest those same relationships. The reality is that women have been uniquely designed to offer the greatest kind of help and support of anyone. most unbelievable, helpful, incredible helpers in any situation are women. You've been designed that way. You have an ability to think about things and to do things in a way that provides the greatest amount of help, the greatest amount of support. That's especially true for the church. And I'll tell you something else. When a church has a group of godly women or a women's ministry who make it their purpose to help and support and work to sustain the rest of the church, that entire ministry is fortified. It is strengthened. It fortifies the ministry, and then those ladies who are engaged together, it invigorates them in service because they're operating as God designed them to operate, which is together in community, helping and serving. For those ladies, there is a greater fulfillment. There's greater joy. There's a greater sense of purpose. There's a greater sense of unity together. There's an outworking of mutual love together when women join with one another and give themselves to helping and supporting others in ministry. I was talking with one dear lady in this church who's involved in absolutely everything. She is gracious and kind and one of the greatest helps for the church. And she said, I just like being together and working together with these other ladies. Greater fulfillment, greater joy, greater sense of purpose, greater sense of unity, fellowship, and love together when women join with one another to help and support the ministry. Like anything else, if we just focus on ourselves and we stay isolated on ourselves, well, we become isolated and introverted. But when you have a group of women or an entire women's ministry that takes on the task of helping and supporting other ministries, whatever those are, like I said, it just reinforces everything. It makes it happen. In fact, it wouldn't happen without women's support. This was the example in the beginning, actually. Women have always played a significant and vital role in the growth of the church, and this is found especially in the ministry of the Lord. I'm going to show you a passage of what I mean. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. If you want to see a picture of what women's ministry looks like, Luke chapter 8 is the place to begin. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around. This is Jesus. He began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. That is what we think of. That's the quintessential ideas of Jesus' ministry. It's him and the 12, and that's what we have in mind. Verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many other women who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Jesus' ministry was supported, was helped, and really happened because of this group of godly women who loved him, who believed in him, who loved the church, and who gave and did and helped and served every way they could. That is women's ministry. And the same pattern continues today. I've talked with many pastors about different areas of ministry, and it is universally true that the greatest group of volunteers and helpers and givers are those precious women who don't want any recognition or esteem. They just want to help. And they want to help because they love the Lord. They don't need to be appreciated. They love the Lord, and they loved the church. And this continued all the way to the end, despite the danger, despite the reality that the disciples, these big, strong, tough men, they fled. Not the women. The women were there. They stayed. They witnessed the crucifixion of Christ when the men had ran. Why did they do that? Because they were brave. Because they were courageous. But more importantly, because they loved Him. They loved the Lord. They loved Him. They helped Him through His entire ministry. And they were not about to leave Him at the moment of His greatest need. They were there. This is the beauty and this is the blessing that comes from godly women whose heart and desire is to serve Christ and the church. This is the beauty of women serving in the church, even as they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father, what a joy it has been to take a detailed look at this section, to be reminded again of how precious and important and critical women are to the ministry of the church, even as they were to the ministry of the Lord. What a privilege. What a privilege to have been there, to have supported, to have helped, to have served. Father, we ask that You would continue to raise up godly women who serve with diligence and selflessness. And Father, we thank You and we bless Your name for the incredible wealth of godly women that serve so faithfully here at Grace and who have done so for many years. Lord, it is our joy once again to spend this time together in worship as we close this time in praise, as we have looked to Your word. It is a light to our path. It is a guide to our way, and You perform Your work among us through Your word. Help us to believe with greater faith. Help us to enjoy our time of fellowship together, even as we share in lunch together. And help us to be encouraged by the encouragement that comes from our commitment to You because of Christ and through the Spirit of God. Thank You for this time as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.